Open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts. We're going to pause from our study in the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to continue the theme that our youth have had this weekend, which is fearless. They're all going to be at the 11 o'clock service today, but I want to continue on that theme and talk to you about fearless faith. In Acts chapter 4, we're going to look at the first 22 verses. You look at anyone who has ever used mightily by God to accomplish anything for his kingdom, they all had one thing in common. They feared God and no one else. When it came to man, they were fearless. And the Word of God is full of examples of such men and women. We don't have time to talk about them all, but we think about David, who, when he saw Goliath, said, "You come against me with sword and spear, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." He was fearless. We think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when told that they must bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, said, "We will not bow. Even if we burn, we will not bow." They were fearless. I think of Esther knowing that she must go before the king, knowing that it could cost her her life, said, "If I perish, I perish." She was fearless. Then there's John the Baptist calling out the king by name, preaching against his sin. He was fearless. We think of the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel boldly to Caesar, the most powerful man in the world in that time. He was fearless. And then we look through the pages of church history and we see this over and over again. We think of Martin Luther, told that he must recant for preaching the gospel. He said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." I think about John Knox, one of the most fearless preachers of the gospel. The Queen of Scotland once said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than I fear the assembled armies of Europe." On his tombstone, it reads, "Here lies a man who never feared a face of clay." I think about modern examples as well. I think about something tragic that happened a year and a half ago when a gunman stepped onto a community college in Oregon and started shooting people. One little known detail in that story that didn't get talked about, he went into a classroom and began to point that gun at the students. He asked them one question. He asked them whether or not they were a Christian. If they said yes, he shot them in the head. If they said no, he shot them in the leg. Imagine studying science or math, and then all of a sudden someone walks in and you are asked that question, and without warning, your life is on the line. 9 students looked into the barrel of a gun and said yes and lost their lives. They were fearless. Of course, no one surpasses Jesus when it comes to fearlessness. He was fearless when he stood up to the Pharisees, fearless when he stood up to Pontius Pilate, fearless before the cross. And these days, it seems that so many believers are not fearless, they are fearful. It seems like there are so many believers who are fearful that they might offend someone, fearful of what others will think, fearful of what might happen, what it might cost them if they follow Christ or take a stand on the Word of God. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about two men who were fearless. Their names are Peter and John. And let me give you the context for the story we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to notice in the chapter before, these men had gone to a prayer meeting in the temple, and there they met a man who had been lame from birth. Peter looked at him, and he had been begging, but he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk." The Bible says immediately that man was healed. He not only was healed, he got a little bit excited about it. The Bible says he started to jump up and down. And people in the temple began to notice, something is strange. This doesn't normally happen when we come to church. And all of a sudden, a crowd gathered around him. Peter saw the crowd and said, "Hey, there's a crowd here. Maybe I ought to preach a sermon." And he began to
preach. He preached a bold message, a bold gospel message, but then he was arrested before he got to the end of it. He didn't even get to finish the sermon. This morning, we're going to read what happens next. And through the example of these men, there are three keys I want to share with you about having a fearless faith. First of all, I want you to notice that there's persecution we must face. Look at verse 1. Now, as they were speaking to the people, the priest, the commander of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection from the dead using Jesus as the example. The Bible says that as they preached, three groups of people joined in. They showed up. You had the Sadducees, we are told, who, even though they were the religious leaders of their day along with the Pharisees, they did not believe many parts of the Word of God. They did not believe in angels or demons. They did not believe in the sovereignty of God. They believed in God. They just didn't believe that He was sovereign. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So they took issue when Peter started preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. Some of the priests arrived as well, we are told. Then you have the temple police with the temple guard. The captain of the temple guard was kind of like the military police of the temple. And they'd been given authority from the Romans. They had the authority to make arrest. And so these men all showed up. Peter and John were preaching. Look at verse 3. So they seized them and put them in custody until the next day, since it was already evening. Now, it was evening. The law did not allow them to conduct a trial at night, a law they blatantly broke when Jesus was put to trial. But because it was dark, Peter and John were placed in jail so they could have a big trial the very next day. Now, ladies and gentlemen, throughout the history of the church has suffered persecution. We know that all of the apostles, except for one, wound up dying a martyr's death. Jesus said in John 15, "The world hated me, it will also hate you." It was not a surprise to them, and it should not be a surprise to us. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Say those words with me. Will be persecuted. He didn't say might be persecuted. He said, no, they will be. And if we live the Christian life in such a way that there is no friction with the world around us, then the question we must ask ourselves is, why not? And yet there are so many Christians who, when they experience just a little bit of opposition, just a few consequences for following Christ or speaking about Christ or standing on God's word, all of a sudden they act as if something strange is happening, as if God is not doing His job. Why would God allow this to happen to me? Well, we should not be surprised when persecution happens. We should be surprised when it does not happen. Well, look at what Luke adds in verse 4. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. They didn't get to finish the sermon. They didn't get to extend an invitation. And yet we're told that the number is 5,000 who were saved. We see 3,000 who were saved at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now 5,000 men, which is how they counted in those days. You add the women and children, and this number would have been many, many more. I want to point out something to you. This is the last time we see a report like this of numbers in the book of Acts. The last time we see some great amount of people who were saved, because frankly, they just could not keep count of what God was doing. Now, as we read this story, it might seem a little bit odd to us that at this point in the story, Luke pauses and throws out a statistic. But there's a reason why Luke chooses this moment to tell us the number of people who were saved. He tells us at this moment because he wants us to understand that the church was exploding in growth, and this growth took place during a time of intense persecution. Now, hear me carefully. Persecution did not weaken the church. Persecution strengthened the church. Now, that was true for them, and it's true for us. It does not weaken us. It strengthens us. And when those times come, and there is some opposition that you must face, whether at home or at work or in your community, because of your faith or because of some godly stand that you take, understand, persecution cannot hinder God's plans for your life. In fact, persecution can really do two things to you. It can purify you, and it can be used by God to accomplish what He wants to do in your life. One of the great church fathers was Tertullian, and he was asked to explain the growth, the expansion of the gospel, and how it happened during a time of intense Roman persecution. And you remember what he said? He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more they persecute us, the more blood of martyrs that is shed, the more God uses that and causes His church to grow." That's what he observed in his day. Well, part of being fearless is, yes, there's persecution we must face. But let me share with you a second key in this passage. There's a message we must share. There is a message we must share. Look at what it says in verse 5. "The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. And they had Peter and John stand before them, and they asked this question, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?'" Let me remind you, Peter and John are standing basically before the same court Jesus stood before when he was tried. And when Jesus was arrested, we remember what Peter did, how Peter responded, how he denied the Lord three times, denied that he even knew Jesus. You remember a little girl insisted that he was one of Jesus' followers. And Peter cursed in her presence to try to convince her that he was not. Well, notice what happens here. If you fail a test today, God has a way of bringing it back again. How many of you, I wonder, at some point, just failed a test in school? Science, or math, or literature, or social studies, or history, you name it. I guess I'm the only one, but I don't think I am. But at some point, you failed a test, and when you failed that test, didn't you just wish that your teacher would allow you to take it again? Don't you just wish they would allow a do-over? Well, guess what? God allows do-overs. And many times in the Christian life, when you fail a test, God gives you a chance to take it again. You failed to have faith, you failed to seek God's will, or you failed to seek God's word. God puts you back in that same situation again and gives you another chance to take that same test. So, Peter wimped out in front of a little girl. God lets him retake the test, this time in front of the entire Sanhedrin. Look at verse 8. "Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone.'" Luke says, verse 8, that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit as he spoke. You can't be fearless unless you are filled. You can't be fearless for the gospel unless you are first filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit apart from obedience, apart from cleansing from sin, apart from prayer, apart from time in God's word, and time in God's presence and worship. These things result in being filled, and being filled results in you being fearless. The Bible says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he speaks fearlessly to them. He asks them a question. Are you really examining us? Are you really putting us on trial for doing a good deed, for helping this man? Have you not passed by him on your way to the temple over and over again over the years? Have you not known that this was a truly lame man? But if you want to know by what name and what power this has been done, I'll be glad to tell you it was in the name of Jesus that he was healed. The same Jesus that you rejected, he said, is now the cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation of our faith, the foundation of the gospel, the foundation of our salvation. Look at verse 12. He adds, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it. What a bold, bold statement that he makes here at this moment. When Peter said, there is salvation in no other name, he's really saying to them, this Jesus you crucified and this Jesus who is risen is Lord. And you'd better call upon this name, which until now you have despised. But I want you to notice what Peter does not say in verse 12. He did not say, there is salvation in Jesus' name. Now, had he made that statement, we would have said, well, that sounds pretty good. If he had said, there is salvation in Jesus' name, we'd probably hear that and say, well, amen. But that's not what he said. He didn't say, there is salvation in Jesus' name. He said, there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. And let me tell you, there's a big difference between those two statements. I grew up singing a hymn. Some of you may have grown up singing this as well. That old Gaither hymn, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. And there is something about the name of Jesus. And we say that and we sing that and we mean that in a good way. But let me tell you, to the world, it is also true that there is something about that name, except not in a positive way, but to the world in a negative way. The world doesn't want to hear the name of Jesus unless it's used as profanity, in which case they don't mind. A double standard, by the way, that does not exist for any other name except the name of Jesus. You say, well, why is that? It's because the name of Jesus represents the person of Jesus. And the name of Jesus represents the attributes of Jesus. And the name of Jesus represents the claims that Jesus made. He claimed to be God. He called himself the I Am. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. The name of Jesus represents what he accomplished, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and everything that means. And whatever language you say that name in, whether it's Jesus or Yeshua or Jesus or Jay-Z or Isa or Jesus, it means God saves. Paul said, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We must fearlessly proclaim that message that there is salvation in no other name but in the name of Jesus. Well, there's one more thing I want you to notice in this passage about a fearless faith. Sometimes there is an order we must defy. There's an order we must defy. Look at verse 13. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response. Now, that's a beautiful statement there in verse 13. Peter and John were uneducated and untrained men, but it was evident they had been with Jesus. You know, God can and will use anyone who has been with Jesus, who's truly been with Jesus. The world ought to be able to look at us and say it's evident that they have been with Jesus. When the Sanhedrin looked at Peter and John and said it's evident that they have been with Jesus, I do not believe that means that they were with Jesus before his crucifixion. What they were saying and what they understood in that moment was that they had been with Jesus after the resurrection. And what was it the Sadducees did not believe in? They did not believe in the resurrection. The resurrection of anybody, much less the resurrection of Christ. But now, here it is. The second time they've been forced to come face to face with actual evidence that Jesus, who died, has risen from the dead. These are the same men who heard reports from the guards in Matthew 28 who were told what had happened. These are the same men who bribed those guards and said, "This is what you will tell the people, that someone stole the body while you slept." And now, again, here's a man they knew had been lame all of his life, and now they can clearly see that he has been healed, and they know that all of this happened in the name of Jesus. Which is why we are told in verse 14, they had nothing to say in response. At no point here do they deny or attack the resurrection. They just avoided that topic altogether. Their problem was not a lack of evidence. They had all the evidence they needed. Their problem was an unwillingness to acknowledge their sin and to yield to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. After they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What should we do with these men? For an obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through them, and we cannot deny it. However, so this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again." So they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You know what I think the Sanhedrin was thinking in this moment? They were thinking, these are fishermen. We know how to handle them. We'll arrest them. We'll let them spend the night in jail. We'll make sure they miss a couple of meals. We'll drag them in front of the whole Sanhedrin, bring in all of the guards and the police and all of the authorities, all of the big names. We'll intimidate them. We will threaten them, and they'll run off like a scared puppy with its tail tucked between its legs. That's what they said. They thought, that'll be the end of that. I think it's very interesting that the Sanhedrin did not tell Peter and John to recant their faith in Jesus. Nor did they tell Peter and John they must deny the name of Jesus. What did they say to them? They basically said to them, keep it to yourself. Which, if you haven't noticed, is exactly what the world says to us today. You can go to church. You can talk about the name of Jesus there all you want, as long as you leave it behind when you walk out. I wonder what would have happened if Peter and John would have buckled under the pressure in that moment, if they had not been so fearless. I wonder what would have happened if they'd said, we don't want to spend another night in jail, and we don't want to miss any more meals, and we don't want to do this to our families, and we remember what you guys did to Jesus. And so, you know what? If that's all you want, fine. We'll keep believing in Jesus. We'll just keep it to ourselves. I'll tell you what would have happened. They would have lost their anointing. They would have lost their power. They would have lost their effectiveness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church did not turn the world upside down by keeping the gospel to themselves. They turned the world upside down by being fearless and fearlessly proclaiming the gospel and speaking the name of Jesus. So look at verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than God, you decide." Now, yes, the word of God tells us to be submissive to government. Yes, we are to obey the laws of the land. But when man's authority tells us to do something God says do not do, or when man's authority tells us we must not do what God tells us to do, in that moment, we must defy that authority. And in that moment, you have to decide, who am I going to obey? Will I obey God or will I obey man? Now, I read this story and think to myself, if Jesus tarries in his return, I don't know that it'll be long before we see government trying to tell people like me what to preach and what not to preach. I say that because I see this happening in other countries, and I see our country following in the footsteps of those other countries. And let me tell you this morning, if and when that does happen, I can tell you what I will be preaching on the Sunday after that. The Sunday after that, I will be preaching on whatever they told me I could not talk about. That's what I'll be preaching on that Sunday. Because we all must decide. We must decide. We cannot remain neutral. Look at verse 20. They continued, "For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were all giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. Peter and John, I want you to notice, were not rude to the authorities. They did not insult the Sanhedrin, even when they stated that they would not obey their command to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. Even in doing that, I want you to notice, they were respectful. Hey, we don't have to be rude. We don't have to be arrogant. We just have to speak the truth in love. And we have to obey for the same reason that Peter and John gave in verse 20. They said, "We are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Notice they did not say, "We are able to speak what we have seen and heard," or "We have the right to speak what we have seen and heard." No, they said, "We are unable to stop speaking. We can't help ourselves. If we've experienced Christ and if we know Christ, then we have to tell others about Christ. We have no choice. We have no other option. And we must be fearless." I think about a statement that I want to leave you with, something Billy Graham said years ago. He said, "Courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are stiffened." When you are fearless in your faith, it's not long before you see others being fearless as well. I'm not going to read this entire chapter, but one thing I want you to notice in closing, at the beginning of our story this morning, we see two men, Peter and John, being fearless. We get to the end of the story, and it wasn't just Peter and John, but it says the entire church was filled with the Holy Spirit and with boldness. It started with two men being fearless, and it ended with a fearless church. So be fearless, and I believe you'll start to see others being fearless right there beside you.